You turn with me to the book of Philippians, to the book of Philippians. Have you ever felt stuck about a decision that you needed to make? Maybe it was where to go for dinner. Maybe it was what kind of car to buy, what outfit to wear on that special day, how to approach your boss about a problem, or maybe how to handle a discipline issue with your child. Life is full of decisions that have to be made, and the more serious the decision, the more significant your choice is. And the more you need good information, good wisdom, and the courage to make a choice. That's what we need when we're making choices. We need good information, we've got to know, and then we need wisdom to analyze that information. You weigh it, and then you just need to be decisive. You've got to choose. All right? Now, we all know what it's like to make a decision based on bad information or bad wisdom or indecisiveness. So maybe the restaurant turned out to be a disappointing atmosphere for the date night. The exciting business venture that looked so promising turns out to be incredibly disappointing. Or maybe that diet didn't work out. What did we lack? Well, we either lacked good information, good wisdom, a good way to analyze it, or we lacked the courage to make a choice. Rewind the clock back to the worst of the pandemic times. If you remember what it was like when we all were holed up in our house, my wife and I were feeling really stir crazy, and so we decided we just had to get out and go somewhere, which was pretty limited in what you could do back in those good old days. So we just found some random Airbnb somewhere to just go to. And I looked up the Airbnb online and admittedly maybe didn't look up as thoroughly as I should have, but the cursory glance I took at the pictures made it look like a nice cabin in the woods that we could get away to. But as we were driving out to it, you know, when you're driving, it was late at night, this place was like 5 or 6 hours away, streetlights keep flicking by us, and then pretty soon streetlights slow, and then there's no more streetlights, and we're just in inky darkness, and we roll up to a house that has, a flickering fluorescent light bulb in the front of it, and it was billed online as a rustic cabin in the woods, which sounds really positive, but it felt a little bit more like the setting of a horror movie. And I swear to you, I'm not exaggerating this, we went inside the house, and Jack, my five-year-old, we walk inside, and there's a dish towel randomly hanging on the wall. And Jack, of course, said, "What's that?" And I pushed it to the side, and I said, "Oh, well, buddy, obviously a ketchup bottle exploded right here." And I think a crime was committed in this house. This is probably why it was available and very affordable. And so the night was not what we anticipated, nor was the vacation what we hoped it would be. I didn't read, much to my wife's frustration, I didn't read reviews very well, and so we didn't get a great night of sleep. Services that provide reviews are nice. What do they provide you? They provide you information. They provide you first-hand accounts of what something's like so that you can be better prepared to make a good decision. So you want to go see a movie? You read a review ahead of time. You're going to go out to a restaurant? You read a review ahead of time. So services that provide reviews have become really, really popular. But I'm sure you've even had times where you've looked at a review of something and the review itself was misleading. You thought the Fast and the Furious 23 movie that would come out was going to be really good because it got good reviews and it wasn't. Or you thought that that college that you were going to send your kid off to was going to be really good and it turned out not to be. So even with good information, sometimes we can't make the decisions we need to make, because sometimes the information's not reliable. So in a good decision, we need good information, we need wisdom, and then we need to be decisive. What if you had the opportunity to have a 100% certainty of the credibility of the information that you were going to get on the most important decisions in your life you could have? If you knew that this review For this advice was bulletproof. And it wasn't just about what restaurant you're going to go to or what movie you're going to see or what vacation you're going on, but it was about the most significant decisions that you will make in your life. Well, friends, that's exactly what we find here in our text today. In our text, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so speaking on behalf of God, is going to give us an overview of the most important decisions that lay before us in life. What do we do in response to the claims and work of Jesus Christ? If you take a bad vacation, you can take another one. You make a poor business investment, you'll recover. But if you make the wrong decision about Christ, that's it. There is no do-over. That's all we got. So it is critical for us to have good information, wisdom to evaluate it, and then decisiveness. So let's look at our text as we see Paul lay before us two options for our lives. Turn with me to the book of Philippians, chapter 3, verses 17, and we're going to go into the very first verse of chapter 4. So Philippians 3, 17 through chapter 4, verse 1. Hear God's word. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame. With minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. This is God's word, church. Let's pray just once more for God to open this passage up to our minds and hearts. Well, Father, in humility, we come to you now like hungry people in need of food, like thirsty people in need of water, like dying people in need of life. And so, Father, we pray in your kindness that you would help. Help us now as we come to your word to receive the food that you have prepared for our souls. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul opens up this passage for us by pointing to an encouragement and a warning. First, he encourages us to keep good examples before our eyes and then cautions us about bad examples. So look at verse 17 with me, Philippians 3, 17. He tells us to join in imitating him. He says, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Now, we've spoken about this before. You can go back and revisit the sermon we did on Timothy and Epaphroditus from chapter 2, where Paul thinks it's very, very important for the Philippians to have an example, a model of godliness laid out before them. Christianity is not calculus. It's not a good novel. It's not something that you can go into a bedroom by yourself alone with a book and come out having mastered it. I don't really actually know if anyone's ever done that with calculus, but maybe. But Christianity is not something that's meant to be a solo event. You will have blind spots, massive blind spots, if you remain distanced from the people of God and the examples that you have. And Paul tells us that we need these good examples because of verse 18. Look at why. He opens verse 18 with "for." So why should you keep your eyes on good examples? Because for many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Why do you need good examples? And because there are so many bad ones out there. And these enemies of the cross of Christ, they bring out tears out of Paul. Paul doesn't, he's not just angry at the godlessness around him. He doesn't laugh at it as, you know, look at how ridiculous these people are. He doesn't shrug his shoulders and just say, hey, you know what? That's just the way it is. It causes him to cry. And most interestingly, he tells us that he's crying, which is significant. Right? If you tear up about something, that's a pretty personal matter, right? And especially if you're writing a letter, you could get misty-eyed and then not say anything about that. But Paul thinks it's important that the Philippians know that as he considers the enemies of the cross of Christ, it makes him tear up. He is cut to the heart for what is happening to them. That's instructive for you and me. Why is he so affected? Well, it becomes evident when we compare the outlook of the life of an enemy of the cross of Christ and the life of one who has embraced the cross of Christ. So we're going to do something a little unusual with our passage here. If you look, and this whole sermon was going to be much more enjoyable to you if you keep your Bible open. So just keep your Bible open in front of you, unless you have it on your phone. If you have it on your phone, you're going to get distracted, so don't do that. Bring a paper Bible with you and keep that open in front of you. But here's what we're going to do. In verse 19, we get four descriptions of what an enemy of the cross of Christ looks like. And then in verses 20 and 21, it's like Paul provides a rebuttal to each one of those. And so what we're going to do is we're going to move through these four characteristics of the enemies of the cross of Christ, but rather than do all four of those and then sequentially look at the next four provided for what describes a Christian, we're going to respond to each point from the next verse. And that sounds confusing. Don't worry about it. It'll make sense as we go through it. So let's look. We have two presented for us in Paul's words. So let's look at Philippians 3:19, and we'll see what those four characteristics are. I'm going to move this microphone down because I think it's cutting out. I have it a little bit too close to me. Verse 19. Their end, that is the enemies of the cross of Christ, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. All right, so what are the four characteristics? He tells us their end, their God, their glory, and their mindset. I'm going to reverse the order of those because I think that's a natural progression. A mindset leads to what you glory in. What you glory in is determined by what your God is, and what your God is will reveal what your end is. So, we're going to look at a mindset, a glory, a God, and then an end. And remember, Paul is not giving us these characteristics only to identify what a non-Christian looks like. He's putting this in front of the Philippians because he wants them to be on the lookout that these things don't crop up in their hearts. So as we move through these, you should be doing an analysis of your own soul, Christian. Do I see these in me? What defines a non-Christian? Am I adopting some of those? So let's move through. So we're going to start with a mindset. What is their mindset? Well, we're told that their mind is set on earthly things. Their mind set on earthly things. In Colossians 3, verse 2, Paul told the Colossian church that they should set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. That does not mean that we never think about things that have to pertain to our earthly existence. Rather, it means that our mind is shaped, first and foremost, by the realities that are eternal, that are lasting, that reside in Christ, the things that are above. Or what our pastoral prayer is on. Read in Romans 8, 5 through 6. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. So Paul is wanting to warn you, what you set your mind on is going to be determinative for your experience in life. It'll either be life and peace or death. And those who are enemies of the cross set their minds on earthly things, on things of the flesh. It means that what they think about, what they meditate on, what they treasure, the grid through which they interpret reality. Is this thing good or bad? True or false? Who am I? What is my life about? What is my aim? What is my goal? What makes me happy? What makes me sad? That's what your mind, what you fill your mind with, is going to determine that. And those who are enemies of the cross of Christ, their mind just mirrors and puppets whatever the world tells them. It doesn't mean that they're unthinking or stupid by any means, but just what their culture tells them is just what is adopted into their mindset. But what about those who are in Christ? So let's contrast this. So look at Philippians 3:20, where Paul tells us, our citizenship is in heaven. Now, if you'll remember back in Philippians 1:27, Paul told the Philippians that they should let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. The phrase, let your manner of life, and we talked about this back in that sermon, is actually all one word in Greek, and it simply means to live as a citizen of. So Paul is understanding what St. Augustine picked up on in his classic work, City of God. There are two cities. There's the city of man, and then there's the city of God. And you're a citizen of either of them. Those who are citizens of the city of God, we still live here bodily in the city of man. But our highest allegiance, our ultimate transcendent identity, is found in the city of God. We're citizens of heaven. So that means that we let the culture of the kingdom of God shape us. It provides the grid through which we understand reality. It trains us and disciples us so that we cannot think of any part of this world apart of its relation to God's kingdom. That's what it means to have your mind set on things that are above. You're a citizen of heaven. That's who you are. Enemies of the cross do not have that perspective. So they think of everything within the enclosed earthly frame. And that leads them to what they value or what they glory in. So let's go to the next point. What do they glory in? Well, Paul told us in Philippians 3:19 that they glory in their shame. What does that mean? It means that they take pride in what should embarrass them, what should leave them ashamed. Paul explains to the Roman church that when we turn away from God, our minds become darkened and we do shameful things with our bodies, particularly when it comes to our sexuality. Now, shame is a tricky thing. So when we hear shame, we tend to think that shame is unequivocally a bad thing. If you feel shame, that's bad. You shouldn't feel shame. And there are things you can inappropriately feel shame over. We shouldn't be ashamed of things. Paul can say that you may be tempted to be ashamed of the gospel, but you shouldn't be. We can be wrong. We can wrongly feel shame. Or we can feel shame in a way that functionally denies what Christ did at the cross. But Paul does have an understanding that there are certain things that people do that you should feel ashamed about. And here, ironically, these people are glorying, they are prizing, cherishing, they are proud of what should be embarrassing to them. Human beings were made to know God, which means that we were meant to have a mind that was centered on Him. And when we fail to do that, well, friends, then our heart becomes twisted. We fall in love with what breaks us. And it is leaving us in this tragic place where what should leave us ashamed can actually become something that we're incredibly proud of. It's a tragic irony that pride has become a rallying cry of a movement today that is based on doing shameful things with your body. But this can take lots of forms. From the man who takes pride in how many women he takes to bed, to the parent who takes pride in their careers, despite the fact that it leads to the sacrifice of their family. Friends, this can happen all over the place, where you can become proud of something that is so contrary to God's design that you are glorying in shame. Now, what do Christians glory in? If the enemies of the cross glory in their shame, then what do we glory in? Now, what's the opposite of shame? Honor, right? I mean, you've heard all that time, shame, honor, societies. So does that mean if we don't glory in our shame, do we glory in our honor? Do we glory in our achievements? Do we glory in our ability that we're not like those people over there, the enemies of the cross? No. Paul simply points us to Christ. What's our glory? What's our hope? What do we hang on to as our greatest prize and boast? Paul just says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What are we waiting for? What are we looking at? What is our greatest hope that we're banking on? Christ is coming. Look back at Philippians 3:3, where Paul makes it more explicit. There, if you remember, back in earlier here in Philippians 3, he's contrasting people who glory in and boast in their own self-righteousness, their own ability to become a good person. Paul says, nope, that's not what we do. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ and put no confidence in the flesh. The only thing a Christian brags about, boasts in, is Christ. Paul in Galatians 6:14 says, far be it from me to boast except in the Jesus Christ. So what we value, what we hang on to, is Christ and Christ alone, which ironically leads you and me to do things that the rest of the world actually describes as shameful. And this is seen all throughout the book of Philippians. You remember Paul is put in prison, a shameful thing. And yet he rejoices because the gospel is moving forward. And then he tells the Philippians, you should consider the needs of other people more important than your own, which is a low status to have. That's shameful. But we do that. Why? Because that's what Jesus did. And what did Jesus come to do? He humbled himself and took the form of a slave and died the most shameful death any human being could die, the death on a cross. See, Christianity just flips the world's categories on its head. We don't glory in ourselves. But friends, we glory in Christ so much that we are willing to redefine the world's categories of shame and honor so that we follow Him. Even when the rest of the world says, that's shameful, that's embarrassing that you would believe that you would do that. We're just following our Savior because we glory in Him. But what you glory in is determined by who your God is. What you glory in is determined by who your God is. So let's turn to their God. Paul told us that their God is their belly. What does that mean? I don't think that this means that Paul believes that these opponents literally worship their stomach. Like, they don't create an idol of a stomach and then bow down and offer sacrifices to it. I think belly there is simply just a cipher for appetites, your cravings. You give yourself over to them. What you worship is what you're controlled by. What you worship is what you are controlled by. And everybody worships. Everyone worships something. From the staunchest of atheists to the most significant religious person you have ever met, everyone looks at something, some organizing principle, some ideology, some idea, some being, some conquest, and says, that is what I give myself to forever. And these people probably don't think of their bellies being their gods, but Paul looks at their life and says, oh, your belly is your god. You are controlled by your cravings, by your desires, by your urges, and that's why you're glorying in your shame. You glory in what should bring shame to you because your mind is set on earthly things because you have turned to the bodily urges that you have and said, I will do whatever it takes to scratch this itch. Even if it destroys my life, consumes me. So, you want to have sex? Go have sex. You want status? Do whatever it takes to get it. You want to be a lazy sloth who just sits on your bed all day, shoots drugs up in your arm? Go do it. Your body is your god. So, indulge. If you want something, have it. That sounds pretty degrading. And Paul is probably not here trying to describe what every non-Christian in the world looks like. I think he has very specific people in mind when he describes these enemies of the cross. I think he's thinking of a group of people in the city of Philippi that he's seen and he knows. So, I mean, you can think of lots of non-Christians in your life who they don't seem to be controlled by their desires that way. It's not like every non-Christian is like a crack addict or, you know, like some glutton or some pervert or anything like that. But it is worth pointing, though, that maybe your belly is just a little more sophisticated. You realize that if you give yourself over to your cravings unreservedly, you know, your life's going to fall apart pretty quickly. So there's this Greek movement in Paul's time called the Epicureans, and the Epicureans believed that the summum bonum, the highest good of life, was pleasure. And so you should indulge pleasure as much as possible. They're kind of, the stark contrast were the Stoics. Stoics believed that the highest good of life was self-discipline and self-control. But Epicureans, so they believed pleasure was the highest good, but they realized that if you, let's say you like a cookie, and you eat it, and you say, wow, pleasure just went way up, I should just never stop eating cookies. This is a bad example, they didn't have cookies back then, but just imagine some first century equivalent of whatever that would be. But they realize that if you just indulge yourself, actually your ability to enjoy that goes down pretty fast. So Epicureans were actually really sophisticated in their enjoyment of pleasure. They realized that you needed moderation. You had to be careful. If you went out and just had sex with any person you met, it's not very long before that's going to catch up with you. So they realized that you had to be more careful and nuanced. So your belly can be your god, even if your life isn't falling apart. How do you know if your belly is your god? Satisfying your urges are of utmost importance, even if in your satisfaction of them you're willing to deny yourself. For Christians, of course, our God is not our belly, but Philippians 3:20 tells us that our God is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We considered this last week. One thing Christians are to do is to discipline their body. They discipline their bodily cravings, like the way an athlete disciplines their body. And we try to bring them under the lordship of Christ. And that's because, not because we're enemies of joy or pleasure, but friends, because Jesus knows what is best for us. His law is a path to life. So he's our God. Not our bodies, not their cravings, but he alone is Lord. And that's what that title means. When Jesus is described here as the Lord Jesus Christ, that is a title of authority. He's the king. He gets the final vote. He gets the final say. If we don't like it, he's the Lord and you're not. So, sorry, man. That's it. But he's not a Lord who creates senseless laws. You know, maybe the way like a cruel teacher creates rigid and nonsensical rules in their classroom. You know, they like the power of making the kids squirm. So, you know, you make kids do just nonsensical things just so that you can enforce your rules. That's not how God's law works. Rather, I mean, in the scripture reading that Reese read, did you notice that phrase in 1 Peter? Where Peter tells us to abstain from passions of the flesh, which wage war on your soul. The passions of the flesh want to kill you. They wage war on your soul. They are not there for your good. Let that craving that you have, and God says, you got to put that thing to death. He's not trying to squish your joy. He's trying to save your life. So we follow him as our Lord. My friend, you notice that he's not just our Lord, but he's also our Savior. Philippians 3:20 describes him as our Savior. He's our Savior first, Savior, and then describes him as the Lord. Your belly won't save you. Your job won't save you. That relationship won't save you. The social media affirmation that you're longing for, it won't save you. You know what it'll do? The desires of your belly, the cravings of your body, the urges that you have, they will give you an incredible moment of high, only to quickly diminish, leave you hungry for more. And then the next thing you have to go for, it has to be a little bit bigger. It has to be a little bit more exciting. It has to be a little bit more transgressive. Because you need that thrill again. And you just take that and multiply that across the span of your life, and you are left running on a treadmill that does nothing but get faster and does nothing to help you run. Jesus is not like that. Friends, he is a Savior. Comes to you in the moment of your deepest weakness and need, and he gives you salvation. Not as a carrot on the end of a stick, not as another plateau that if you just crest over, another high that you'll get at some point, then you'll be satisfied. He gives it to you full and free, here and now. He's a Savior. So friend, if you have never turned to Christ and just heaved everything you had onto him, all of the expectations of longings and joy, you can now. He's a Savior who is happy to satisfy your soul. That's our God. But what is our end? Lastly, let's look at our end. For the enemies of the cross of Christ, we're told that their end is destruction. Look at 2 Thessalonians 1:9. Where Paul makes it clear that the enemies of the cross suffer punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Friends, what does eternal destruction mean? Destruction is something that happens once. Car, you destroy your marriage. But what is destruction if it lasts for eternity? As if in some way something could be perpetually destroyed yet remain only to continue to be destroyed? That's what awaits those who turn from Christ. Friends, enemies of the cross of Christ do not want God. They don't. And so God will hand them over and give them exactly what they want. It is completely fair. It is completely just. You don't want him? Fine. He will not twist your arm. Go ahead, have what you want. But you will suffer from the presence of the Lord. So you will be away from the presence of the Lord. What is in God? In God is all that is good. He's the source of light and life and joy. And so what does it mean to be removed from the presence of the source of light and life and joy? C.S. Lewis poignantly reflects on Christ's words to the reprobate in Matthew 7 when he looked at them and says, "I never knew you. Depart from me." Lewis says, "What terror could it be to be banished from the presence of him who is present everywhere and erased from the knowledge of him who knows all?" Their end is destruction. And the reason why Paul is making that clear to you is to show you that the train that the enemies of the cross of Christ are on is headed to a destination that is not enviable. It's not one that you want to go to. This is the whole purpose of Psalm 73. Actually, if you've never read Psalm 73, today, I mean, when you go home, during lunch, you gather your friends, gather your family together, just read Psalm 73. Psalm 73 is a meditation from a psalmist who looks around at the world and he notices everyone who doesn't follow God, their life is awesome. But he who is faithfully following God, he's denying himself, he's not worshiping his belly, his life is really hard. And he looks at these arrogant people who laugh at God, who make fun of God's law, and they are rich. They're healthy, they're popular. And the psalmist says, "What the heck? God, what am I doing? I'm being faithful. I'm being diligent. But my life is going down and theirs is going up." And he confesses he was envious of them. And he thought, "In vain have I kept my hands clean." You ever felt that? What's the point of all this, man? You know non-Christians in your life. Their life's not falling apart. In fact, their life looks pretty awesome. And they get to indulge in all the things that you maybe want to, but just know you shouldn't. And their life seems fine. I wonder if you have ever thought, "In vain have I kept my hands clean." But here's what happens to the psalmist. He's trying to understand this, and here's what he tells us in Psalm 73, verses 16 through 20. "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God." He comes into God's presence. And what does he receive from God? "Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places." So they're standing up on the high spot for a moment, but their feet are about to slip. "You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms." Do you want to be in the shoes of one who earns God's despising? We keep our hearts right. Maybe you're tempted to look at the non-Christians around you who get to do what it seems like, whatever they want with no consequences, and think, "Man, that must be nice." But friends, in the same way a dream evaporates at the first blink of consciousness, so too will they evaporate in a moment. Do not envy them. Do not envy those who glory in their shame. Do not envy those whose minds are set on earthly things. Do not envy those who worship their belly. Their end is destruction. What is your end? If you are in Christ, what is your end? Let's read Philippians 3:20 through 21 again. But our citizenship is in heaven, where our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Wow. What is our end? Well, our end is that a Savior is coming, Jesus Christ, and He will usher us into the eternal citizenship that we have inherited. And there we will remain forever with our God. Not only that, Paul, interestingly, turns to the issue of our body. Now, why does he do that? Our body is going to be transformed. Well, perhaps it's because he's just been talking about people who worshiped their body as their God. Now, you look at someone who worships their body and say, that is going to lead to be tempted to then think, ah, I get it. My body is the problem. These appetites I have, they're the problem. The cravings I have, they're the problem. So whatever I do that gets me the farthest away from my body, that's the answer. So I need to become some ascetic monk who learns to live off bread crusts and dew drops off of leaves and deny myself of bodily pleasure. That's what I should do. Paul says, no. Your body matters significantly. Your body is not inherently bad. It is just in need of redemption. Psalm 137 says that our bodies are created so magnificently that it should lead us to fear and wonder at our Maker. The Bible says that our bodies are in need of redemption. So just think about that concept, redemption. If something is in need of redemption, that means two things. One, it is valuable and it needs help. And two, it is very valuable. Right? You don't redeem pieces of garbage out of a garbage can. Why? Because they're not valuable. But if someone throws a string of pearls in a garbage can, you're willing to go after the pearls. Why? Because they're very valuable. They just need to be redeemed. That's what's wrong with our bodies. Our bodies are in need of redemption. So look again at verse 21. This is just so mind-blowing to me. Do you notice the qualifier at the end? So look at verse 21. We're told that Jesus will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him to subject all things to Himself. What does that mean? By the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself? Okay, friends, get this. You cannot overestimate how magnificent your resurrection body is going to be. And I mean that in the most literal sense. You can't actually think of it. Corinthians tells us that your mind actually can't. You can't. So what does God do? If you can't picture how glorious eternity is going to be, He shows you. Okay, can't tell you how it's going to be. It just wouldn't make sense to you. So power I'm going to use to redeem you. So the power to subject all things to Himself. That means the same power in which God is currently exercising right now to govern the universe, that He will one day display in a final flourish when every knee bows and every tongue confesses on earth, in the heavens, and under the earth that Christ is Lord. That muscle and that power is what He is turning your way to renovate your body. Do you get that? Okay, so let's imagine I come to you and I say, hey, I want to do some landscaping in your yard. And I show up with a friend. I tell you, I'm going to bring some help. And I show up with a friend and a pair of shovels. You can conceptualize, okay, I think I can see what Mark's going to do. You can look around at your yard, look at your property, and you understand, you get an idea of what I'm going to do. But if I show up with hundreds of people with me, and bulldozers, and backhoes, and flatbed trucks of supplies, Suddenly, every foggy bit of imagination you had of what I was going to do to renovate your property goes out the window. God is turning his very power with which he is keeping every human being alive right now towards you to give you a new body. You will be transformed to be like Christ, the same body that Jesus has. That will be your body. Have you ever thought about that? Friends, just think of the joy of this created world. We live in an incredible world. We're sinful and we're dumb, so we become cynical and we take things for granted. And miracles that happen all around us, I mean, they just pass over our head. I was out in our garden yesterday, and we have strawberries growing, and there's a flower. And I was just sitting there and thinking, that flower is going to take air, sunlight, dirt, and water and make a strawberry. That's magic, man. I don't know how that happens, but this world that we live in is incredible. Your body is incredible. This all of creation is just filled with a cornucopia of incredible things. Now just think of the most exquisite pleasures we have in the created world. From the joy of friendship, the joy of food, sex, friend, all the finest and most sublime of pleasures. Those are but diminished smudges of the joy that will come. Friends, if we now, in sinful bodies, with sin-soaked eyes and sin-laden hearts, can find such joy in this world now, what will it be when the gunk that is clogging the engine of our hearts is blasted clean? Friend, what will it be for you to worship God with a sin-free heart, with a mind that does not become easily distracted on earthly things, with a soul that is not tempted by what your belly longs for? What will it be to love him and to see him? And friends, because God has a body now, the Son of God now has a human body, that means that you will experience the physical presence of God. You will see him. You will touch him. You will know him forever. That is the Christian's end. And now you have a choice. The information is laid out before you. The review has been given. You simply need to evaluate. And you need the courage to decide. Paul's words serve as an invitation to us, to those who do not yet know Christ. God invites you. You do not need to remain an enemy of the cross. You can come and receive the welcome and embrace of Christ now. You can exchange your worldly mindset for a heavenly one. You can change the shame that you've been glorying in into the glory of Christ. You can worship the true God. And you can have an eternal, glorious end if you will but come. To the Christian, Paul speaks these last words of exhortation from Philippians 4:1. In light of this, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Friends, do you set good examples in front of your eyes? That was what Paul opened with. Keep your eyes on these good examples. What do you turn your eyes to? What do you populate your week with? What media do you consume? Parents, what examples do you put in front of your children? Do you demonstrate to them that your home is governed by a mind that is set on the things that are above? Or do you show them that Saturday, The mindset that governs this house is a mind that's set on earthly things by earthly priorities. We glory in what the rest of the world glories in. We worship what the rest of the world worships. But just on Sunday, we click that off really quick. What examples do you set for your children? Oh, friends, the final words of Paul here, to stand firm, it's him tipping the hat that you're going to be pushed. You're going to be tempted. You're going to feel the pull to buckle and to look at the lifestyle of enemies of the cross and think, man, that looks nice. Don't do it. Remember what's true and stand firm in your Savior. Let's pray. Father, we want to stand firm and we need your help to do that. So, Father, would you help us stand firm? God, we want to worship you. We want to glory in you. We want our mind to be set on you. So, Father, disciple us. Shape us. Thank you for your word, which rings out a reminder of what is true and breaks the entrancing siren song of sin. Continue to do this as we go to your table now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.